Good morning. You can be taking out your Bibles and turning to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28 be one Old Testament passage and one New Testament passage that we will read and focus on during our lesson this morning. I encourage you to have your Bibles out looking at those and maybe chasing down some other passages that we reference as well. It is summertime. Asher said as we were walking in the building today, it's a hot day today. Yes, it is. We've got 120 more of these left to go. But summertime means travel, people in and out, summer camps, fun things like that. And we have people gone and people visiting with us. Happy for that. And summer also means the beginning of a new quarter of Bible classes, which start this morning. And for the adults, we'll all be gathered in here on Sundays. On Wednesdays, we'll have our summer series beginning this Wednesday with guest speakers each week. But the Sunday class is a class on prayer, in which we'll be looking at the prayers in Scripture from the people of God throughout the Old and New Testament, and learning from that and imitating those prayers in our own relationship with God. And so this morning we start with the fascinating story of Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis chapter 32. But I want to talk about Jacob in the sermon this morning as well. Part of this is to give us a good running start and give us some necessary backstory for what we'll be talking about in class. But really, all the stories of the Bible, of course, are worthwhile. But the stories of Jacob in particular have always been very meaningful to me. And it occurred to me at some point that, you know, Jacob is the guy who, as we will see in Bible class, has his name changed to Israel. And then that becomes the name of God's people throughout the rest of the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. Christians, Jews and Gentiles in Christ are referred to as Israel. And so this guy is the guy that we are all named after as the people of God. And so I think as we look at the stories of Jacob, there is much that we learn about ourselves as God's people and much that we learn about our God, the God of Abraham and of Israel. So look with me here in these chapters of Genesis. Let's just get a quick overview of where we've been up to this point. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, the first patriarch, who, as you see on the map, left the far right of your screen, the land of Chaldea, the city of Ur. And he was called by God, and he traveled around this fertile crescent through the land of Haran at the very top of your screen, and then down to what God told him was the promised land, this land of Canaan. So Abraham makes that long journey after he is called by God in Genesis chapter 12 to leave his homeland. And in that call in Genesis 12, Abraham is told by God, "You are blessed, you will be blessed, you will be a great nation, and through your family, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, in Genesis chapter 15, God confirms that promise by making an oath to Abraham, making a covenant with Abraham, saying, "I'm going to do this thing that I've told you." And he clarifies that this nation will come from a son born of his own body, even though he is quite old and his wife is barren. And so then in chapter 17 of Genesis, when Abraham is 95 years old, he tells Abraham in Genesis 17, 1 and 2, "I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you." God says, "I'm God Almighty. I'm going to do what I say that I'm going to do. This promise is going to come to pass." But God is setting apart Abram, or he's changing his name to Abraham here in this chapter. And he gives him in this chapter the sign of circumcision for him and for his descendants to set him apart. And you see that even though the promise is assured, "I'm going to do this thing," there is an expectation for Abraham to walk before God and be blameless. And so, sure enough, in Genesis 21, Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. And in Genesis 22, Abraham, in this climactic moment of his life, demonstrates his trust in God by offering up his son Isaac on the mountain of Moriah. You see, up to this point, Abraham has had his ups and downs of trusting in God and then falling short in his belief and trying to make things happen on his own. Here, He gives everything, willing to offer his own son. But of course, God spares Isaac and reiterates the promise of blessing to Abraham. So the story of Abraham, again, very quickly, will tell us that God is keeping his promise. He is faithful to keep his word. And Abraham, the first patriarch, is learning to trust in God and surrender everything to him. Well, then we come to the story of Jacob. Isaac really doesn't get much runtime in the story of Genesis, but we come to the story of Jacob, and from the beginning, it is odd that Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, is the one through whom God is going to bring this promised blessing. In Genesis 25, it says that Isaac and his wife Rebekah finally are able to conceive, and Rebekah is pregnant with twins, and she feels them struggling inside of her, and she asks God about this. And in Genesis 25, 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And Jacob is that younger child. He comes out of Rebekah's womb famously holding on to the heel of his brother Esau. In fact, Jacob's name means heel grabber, or maybe we would say the supplanter, the usurper, even the deceiver. This is who Jacob is from birth. And this conflict between Jacob and Esau plays out in their life, made worse by their parents who play favorites between the two of them. But by the end of chapter 25, we read that as grown boys, Jacob pressures Esau into selling his birthright, that is the double portion reserved for the older son, selling that birthright for a bowl of stew. And then in Genesis chapter 27, Jacob and Rebekah concoct this plan to deceive Isaac, his father, when he is old and blind and ready to pass on the family blessing, he thinks, to Esau. But Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, dresses up with goat skins to make himself hairy like Esau, goes in and tells Isaac, "I'm Esau, I've brought you this meal." And in Genesis 27, verse 20, when Isaac asks, "Well, how are you here so quickly, Esau?" Jacob says, "Because Jehovah your God has made it happen." Imagine this. Jacob calling on the covenant name of God, Jehovah, to back up and support his bald-faced lie. And you notice he is distancing himself from God. Jehovah your God has made this happen. But Esau, of course, is not happy about Jacob stealing this blessing from their father. And so in Genesis 27, 41, we learn that Esau vows to murder Jacob once their father has passed. And so in chapter 28, Isaac and Rebekah send Jacob away from the promised land back to the land of Haran to find a wife and to escape from his murderous brother. It's interesting that in chapter 24, Abraham had been insistent that his son Isaac never return to that land again, because they were called out of that land as a family to be in Canaan. And yet there Jacob goes, leaving the promised land, never, it turns out, to see his mother again, and now on the run for a great majority of his life. And so that brings us here to the story we read earlier in Genesis chapter 28. Pick up with me as we read in Genesis 28 and verse 10. Again, Jacob has hit the road, running away, going back to Haran, and it says in Genesis 28, verse 10, if I can get there, that Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east and to the west, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of the place Bethel. However, previously, the name of the city had been Luz. And Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on his journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." The imagery that we're familiar with in this story is significant. When it says in verse 11 that the sun had set, it's not just to tell you what time of day it is, but it is a detail to say that Jacob is entering into now a dark time in his life, and you can log that detail away for further discussion. But also the fact that he uses a stone as his pillow, again, gives us a picture that Jacob is entering into a difficult, a hard time in his life. And at this dark and difficult moment, God reveals himself to Jacob, as far as we know, for the first time. God is speaking directly to Jacob. And again, the imagery is significant. What does he see but a ladder? And that's maybe better understood as a stairway, right? That reaches from earth all the way up to heaven. This is a picture of connection between earth and heaven, between God and man, between Jacob and Jehovah that God is offering. And the angels ascending and descending. Angels, often in Scripture, a picture of the aid and the support that God gives his people. So God reveals himself to Jacob, offering this connection and this aid. And he gives in chapter 28, verse 13 and 15, the same promise. You recognized all that language about the land that he promised to Abraham and Isaac, about the blessing that would come through their family. But then specific to Jacob in verse 16, God says, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Again, log that language away in your mind. But God is promising to Jacob his presence with him through everything that is about to happen in his life. Well, in verse 16, it says that Jacob wakes up. And I like that language because this is in many ways a wake-up call for Jacob. You notice that he's startled. He's even afraid. He says, "Whoa, God is in this place and I didn't realize it." Again, Jacob had been living for himself. He had been distancing himself from God, but God doesn't allow him to do that anymore. He shows up to Jacob and says, "Here I am." And Jacob says, "Wow, how awesome is this place? God is here and I didn't know it." He named the place Bethel, which means the house of God. And so he takes up this pillow, the stone, he sets it up as a memorial stone, and he makes a vow in verses 20 to 22 that if God will do all these things for him, then God will be his God at the end of the day. And I don't know what you make of this vow. Some have thought that Jacob is just continuing his ways of manipulation, right? "Well, God, if you do this, this, and this for me, then I'll make you my God." Or some would say that he's simply vowing to do his part. "God, you're going to do this, and you will be my God." But the main point of the vision, the dream, I think, is clear. That despite Jacob's history of deceit and selfishness and self-sufficiency, which has led him to this time of darkness and difficulty, God wants a relationship with Jacob. Why? Because he made a promise, and he is keeping that promise. And so I think already we see ourselves in the Jacob story, that we, like Jacob, have chosen our own way. We have trusted in ourselves, and we have distanced ourselves from God. Titus says, or Paul says, I should say, in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "We also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, because we have chosen to do it our own way. Our world may idealize and promote this idea of self-reliance and independence. But if we're honest with ourselves, we've all tried it, and it hasn't worked out very well. Paul says in Romans 6, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. We think this is what we want, to be free, to be liberated, to make our own decisions. But Paul says, you do that, you're just a slave. You're a slave to sin. And he says in Romans 6:21, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. And that's exactly right. We have separated ourselves from God in our sin. We have separated ourselves from other people in our sin. We have brought this brokenness upon ourselves in the same way that Jacob did, by following his own lusts and deceit. But as God appeared to Jacob to say, I want a relationship with you, I have a promise that I'm going to keep, God wants fellowship with us as well. He's broken through. He's shown up. And like Jacob, that can be a startling realization. Sometimes we don't want God to show up. We want to live our own way, and when God says, hey, I'm here, it's an uncomfortable thought. We're afraid, perhaps, like Jacob, when he grabs us by the shoulders and shakes us. But this is the truth, the reality, that God wants me. God wants you and wants a relationship with us. But how do I know that? How do I know that God thinks of me this way, that God desires me in this way, and that God fulfills his promise in this way? Well, let's go to our New Testament passage in the book of John. So flip over into the New Testament to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you remember that there's some Genesis stuff very early in the Gospel of John, that even the first verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The story of Jesus, as John tells it, is one that echoes the stories of Genesis as well as the rest of the Old Testament, that he is the light that comes into the darkness. But in John chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, we'll start reading here in verse 43. Jesus has just begun his ministry, or he is just beginning his public ministry and calling his first disciples. And notice the story in John 1. We'll start reading in verse 43. It says that the next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to Philip, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Philip goes to his friend Nathanael and says, we have found him. There's some startling statements in this section, especially thinking this is the very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And yet already Philip is saying, we found him. This is the Messiah, the one that the law and the prophets spoke of. By the way, those stories of Genesis, that's the beginning of the law of Moses, the book of Moses. And Philip said, all these things we're talking about, Jesus of Nazareth. Here he is. And Nathanael famously says, Nazareth, really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip wisely says, come and see. And when Nathanael comes to Jesus, Jesus says this, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now remember who first wore that name of Israel, and what his first name was, and what his name meant. And you can understand Jesus as saying something like, here, Nathanael, is a true Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. This is the kind of person that God is looking for. Someone who is sincere, true of heart, not deceiving. And at this statement, Nathanael says, well, you know, how do you know who I am? And Jesus says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael, again, amazingly says in verse 49, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus, like we might be, is a little taken aback at this, really? Just on this? You know, it's funny, I've preached sermons before on the seven signs of the Gospel of John. And most people see chapter 2 and the turning of the water to wine as the first sign in John's Gospel. But some have said, well, this is a miracle here. Jesus seeing Nathanael while he was under the fig tree. You think, that's not really a miracle. I mean, he's maybe using his foreknowledge, but he just said, I saw you under the fig tree. For Nathanael, that's all it took. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, you're going to see greater things than these. And notice what he said in verse 51. He says, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so the question is, if Jesus is referring here to the same imagery we saw in Genesis chapter 28, the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, Jesus says, you're going to see Jacob's ladder, Jacob's stairway. The question is, when did the disciples see that? When did they see this connection established between heaven and earth? The provision of God being given to his people. Well, I think this ties in with something repeated several times throughout the rest of John's gospel. In fact, in chapter 3, Jesus will say to Nicodemus, referring to another story of Moses and the bronze serpent, Jesus will say, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says to the Jews, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And then right as these years of Jesus' ministry are concluding and he is about to go to his death, Jesus says in John 12, in a passage that Steve elaborated for us about 6 months ago, in John 12 he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And John says he was saying this to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. This is what Jesus is pointing people to throughout the Gospel of John. This is what you're looking for. You're looking for the moment when I will be lifted up. Then you will know that I am he. Then you will see the great work of God. And that, I think, is what Jesus is telling Nathanael and the other disciples in John chapter 1. You're going to see Jacob's ladder. You're going to see the stairway that establishes connection between heaven and earth, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And you're going to see that when the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross. And so it is that the cross of Jesus is Jacob's ladder. It is the stairway between heaven and earth. It is the connection between God and man. So let me offer you three quick reflections on that idea of the cross of Christ being our stairway to heaven. The first thing is just to underscore what Tosin said for us around the Lord's table this morning, that the cross shows us God's love for sinful people. In the same way that Jacob's dream of the stairway, the ladder, showed him that despite your selfishness and your deceitfulness, Jacob, I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. The cross is the way that God has reached down to us to show us that he desires for us to be saved, that he desires for us to be his. As Tosin quoted for us in John 3:16, right after Jesus told Nicodemus that the Son of Man will be lifted up on the cross, John says, "For God so loved the world," that is, in this way God loved the world. "For God so loved the world," how? "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Or another passage that Tosin quoted after reading my notes, apparently. Romans 5 verse 8, Paul says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us." How did God demonstrate his own love toward us? "And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The cross shows us God's love for us, even in our sinful state. And so if there is any doubt this morning that because of your sin, God does not love you, God does not desire for you to be his, look to the cross. You think your sin is too ugly, too shameful, look at the wounds in Jesus' hands and in his side and his feet, the blood dripping down his face, the saliva that was spit out of the mouth of his enemies onto his face as he hung there exposed and naked for all to see as they passed by. No sin is too ugly. No crime is too heinous. Because in the cross, God has shown us that he loves us and that he desires for you and for I to belong to him and to be his. Or do you doubt this morning that as you enter into a difficult time, into a trial, God may not be there with you? Again, look to the cross. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You see, God's already done the hard part, so to speak. He's already given us his own son. So now whatever we go through, what is God not going to give to us? Look to the cross to see the connection that God has established, how he has reached down to us because he loves you, because he loves me. And he's even given us as his people, his angels, according to Hebrews 1:14, as ministering spirits to help those who are to inherit salvation. He's given us everything: forgiveness, reconciliation, help, and aid. Look to the cross, and you will see God's love for us. But in the cross, we also see the fulfillment of God's promise. Again, you ask the question, why did God appear to Jacob at Bethel? Why did he show up in that dream and show him the stairway between heaven and earth? Well, it's because God had made a promise. He had given his word to Abraham that through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so he was making good on the next part of that promise by appearing to Jacob. But ultimately, all of that that God was doing through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of that promise was looking forward, of course, to Jesus. In fact, there's a statement that Paul makes in Galatians 3 in verse 8 that I just love. Paul says, "The scripture," speaking of the book of Genesis, "foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith." So the scripture knew about what was going to come in Jesus. It says that the scripture in Genesis preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." The promise to Abraham, Paul says, that was a proclamation of the gospel, that one would come, Jesus, and he would redeem humanity from the curse of sin, thereby bringing a blessing to all nations as God had promised Abraham. And so, when we look at the cross, not only do we see the fact that God loves you and he loves me, but we see that God keeps his promise. God keeps his word. And we can stake our confidence right there. When we look at the cross, we learn that God does what he says, that God keeps his word. And so when God says, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 43, Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers that will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. When God promises, I will not leave you or forsake you, whatever it is you go through, you can believe what God says. Why? Well, look at the cross, the fulfillment of God's promise. When God promises forgiveness of our sins, as Tosin quoted in 1 John chapter 1 and 2, he will keep that promise. When he passes, promises us a peace that passes understanding in Philippians 4, God will keep that promise. When God promises that no temptation will overtake you that is too much for you in 1 Corinthians 10, God will keep that promise. And when God promises that our dead bodies will be raised from the tomb when Jesus returns and we will be with him forever, God will keep that promise. And the cross is our assurance of that. The last thing I'll offer you about the cross being our stairway to heaven, so to speak, is that the cross shows us our pathway to eternal life. You see, the cross is not only what God has done for us to redeem us and to forgive us of our sins, but the cross is the pathway that God calls us to walk. In fact, the very first time in the gospel story, in Mark chapter 8, for instance, when Jesus tells his disciples that he must die, immediately after that, he tells them, in Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, and then I'm giving it to you to live your life in self-denial and sacrifice and obedience. Paul says along those lines in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, that we are to take on the attitude of Christ who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul says his goal in life is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the participation of his suffering, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. As we have said before, as Jesus attained to the glories of the resurrection by going through the cross and through the grave, so we follow the pathway of the cross to attain to the resurrection of Jesus. And that is the choice that is set before us. That's what Jesus is saying there in Mark chapter 8. He's saying, I'm going to die. God has fulfilled his promise by sending Jesus to die on the cross and be raised from the dead. That's done. And you can count on that. But now the choice comes to us, and Jesus says, here it is. If you are willing to take up your cross, to walk in this way of sacrifice and self-denial, then you will participate, have fellowship with me in my death and in the resurrection and glory to follow. And so just as God was trying to teach Jacob, as Abraham had to learn, to trust him completely, surrender everything to him, that's exactly what the cross teaches us. The cross teaches us to put to death our sin and live in righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. The cross teaches us to stop boasting in ourselves and to count the world as dead to us and us as dead to the world, Galatians 6:14. The cross teaches us to embrace the status of outcasts in the world, Hebrews 13 and verse 13. The cross teaches us to give up of our money and our goods to give to brothers who are in need, 1 John 3:16 and 17. The cross teaches us to forgive those who have hurt us and sinned against us, Ephesians 4:32. Husbands, the cross teaches us how to love our wives, Ephesians 5:25 to 32. And the cross teaches us all how to face the suffering and trials of life with joy and endurance, Hebrews 12:1 and 2. Because the cross is not only what God has done to conquer sin. It is that. But the cross is the path that we take in following Jesus, that we are baptized, uniting ourselves to Jesus' death, putting to death that old man and raising to walk in newness of life as we come up out of the water. But from that point forward, we follow the way of the cross, the way of obedience and humility, of service and sacrifice, of self-denial, and of total trust and surrender to God. And that way of the cross, as we sometimes see, leads home. So we're going to sing this song, as Steve mentioned, Nearer My God to Thee. It's a song that draws from the imagery of the Jacob story, a song that is really a prayer to God that we will be drawn nearer to Him, a God who loves us and never abandons us, even in our times of darkness and difficulty. Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to Thee. Though like the wanderer, that is Jacob, the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone, still in my dreams I would be, nearer, my God, to Thee. There let the way appear, steps unto heaven, all that Thou sendest me in mercy given. Angels to beckon me, nearer, my God, to Thee. Or if on joyful wing cleaving the sky, sun, moon, and stars forgot, upward I fly. Still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to Thee. Nearer, my God, to Thee. Nearer to Thee. Let's sing this song and call out with sincere hearts, with no deceit, to God that He would draw us nearer to Him. And if this morning you need the help of your brothers and sisters, you need to put on Christ, to die with Him and be raised with Him in baptism this morning, or you need our prayers and our encouragement, please let us help you. But let's stand and be singing this song together. Nearer.